This morning, we are on, I think, day 25 of our 45 days of faithfulness. That's over halfway. And whenever we try and do something for an allotted portion of time, the halfway mark is kind of a big deal. When it comes to March Madness, halftime is where the teams go in and reset for a second half of basketball. They might encourage, a coach might encourage their players to keep doing what they're doing, or they might kick a trash can and throw a chair in the locker room to inspire and frighten and initiate students transferring to other schools, whatever it might be. But the second half is where you finish strong. Have you ever heard the saying, it's not how you start, but it's how you finish? That's right, like you finished my sentence there. So with this 45 days of faithfulness, what we've committed to as a church, as an elder body, as a church staff, as a congregation, we've committed to reminding ourselves daily of God's faithfulness in our lives. You see, when you get to kind of a checklist mentality of looking at seven things where we're going to address our faithfulness in our lives, to faithfully grow in God's word and prayer, to faithfully invite people to church, to faithfully gather outside of the Sunday gathering with other believers to talk about God and community, to faithfully share our faith about Jesus and what he's done in our lives, to faithfully give of our time and our talent and our treasure, to faithfully fast from the things that we think that we need, but really that God provides everything that we need, so that we can become more reminded of his faithfulness in providing for us. And then lastly, to faithfully serve in ways around the church. When we see a list like that, we can get into the checklist mentality, and especially when we get halfway into something like day 25, a little over halfway, we can get discouraged when what? When we haven't been faithful. We haven't been reading the devotions on the 45days.faith website, or listening to the podcast of the audio recordings of those devotions, or we haven't been faithful in inviting people, or being in our Bible study, or in prayer, whatever it might be. We can get discouraged when we're in this checklist mentality that we easily get drawn into. But what is halftime for? Halftime isn't for dwelling on the losses or the mistakes of the first half, but it's to gather ourselves and to encourage one another that, yes, we can do this. Yes, the finish line is in sight. For those of you that are fasting from sweets or caffeine or sports talk radio or whatever it might be, the end is in sight. You can just gorge on Easter Sunday, or the 45 days are over, whatever it might be. Halftime is for resetting. And so let today be a resetting. No matter how faithful or unfaithful you've been, that's not the point of this exercise. The point of this exercise is to remind us that no matter how unfaithful we are, God is always faithful. There's never been a moment in the history of the universe that God has not been faithful to keep his promises, to be exactly who he says he is. And he always will be. So that's my coaching prep talk without throwing a chair, Bobby Knight style. I once, when I coached women's volleyball, I wasn't really an angry coach. I wasn't really a shouter. I mean, I'd shout to get over the roar of the crowd or whatever. But I remember one half, it wasn't halftime. It was in between matches 2 and 3. I remember going to our little conference room, and I kicked a garbage can in this classroom. You know those old green metal classroom garbage cans? And that thing caved in. And my foot hurt. But I thought, this is going to... Oh, man, we did so poorly after I kicked that garbage can. They're like, what happened to Coach Michael? Yeah. Hulk smash. Anyways, how are you with trusting other people? How are you with trusting? How many of you are very trusting? Okay. Can I borrow some money? I swear I'll pay it back. Okay. How many of you have a hard time trusting people? Okay. That's most of us, right? It's most of us. And those that are pretty good at trusting people, everybody else in the room are like going, you just wait. Because the inevitability of someone breaking our trust, whether it's a secret or a delayed surprise that we share with someone, or maybe it's just being let down, we struggle with trusting people. The author Brennan Manning once wrote, perhaps this is the essence of trust, to be convinced of the reliability of God. That is the essence of trust, to be convinced of the reliability of God. And that's why we're going through this 45 days of faithfulness, to be convinced of the reliability of God by daily reminder. Well, we're continuing with our study of the gospel according to Luke this morning, and we're still in chapter 5. We did the first 11 verses of chapter 5. During the sermon series, we're going through the gospel of Luke. We started right after Thanksgiving with the Christmas story of Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's birth, and now we've gotten into the public ministry of Jesus, beyond his temptation by the devil over 40 days, and now we're into his public ministry. Last week, we read about Jesus calling his first disciple, Peter, and the fishing boats laden with fish where they would be swamped, where they were almost sinking. So Jesus performed miracles of healing, healing people's physical issues. He performed miracles over nature, filling nets with fish when the experienced fishermen, couldn't bring anybody any catch back into the boats. And this morning, we're going to continue with a physical healing, and then what I describe as, what I believe as, one of Jesus's biggest miracles. In fact, maybe even the biggest miracle. But let's start first off with verse 12 in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, which I entitled The Heartbreak of Psoriasis. Does that ring a bell for any old people like me? But you remember the heartbreak of psoriasis? It was like part of like a, wasn't it a commercial for some? Oh, the heartbreak of psoriasis. Do you know what psoriasis is? It's like a skin disorder, disease, where you get like splotchy skin. Sometimes it'll scab up, and it's common here, and sometimes on the face and the back. I mean, it's an affliction, and it's. Watch some of the commercials for pharmaceuticals, and about 25% of them right now are about psoriasis. And so it's a problem. Anyways, the heartbreak of psoriasis, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. This is what the scripture says. While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, as mentioned later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, here and there in chapter 17, is Luke is the only gospel writer to mention leprosy as a specific disease that Jesus heals. It's not the specific disease mentioned here in Luke, here and in later in chapter 17, isn't mentioned with specificity in any of the other gospels. And most theologians believe that this isn't a reference, this word leprosy here, is not a reference to what is what we commonly think of as leprosy, which is also called Hansen's disease, where like the flesh like literally falls off and limbs can fall off in the decay of the body. What a lot of theologians believe is that this is more akin to a really more common affliction that's still difficult to medicate and treat, and that is psoriasis. And one of the reasons that psoriasis even was just as bad as leprosy is all of the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, about cleanliness. And if someone had open sores or open bleeding, that they were unclean, that they could not be touched. And so imagine this very common human affliction that we still have today of psoriasis and being seen as unclean, having to cover up. I won't ask you to raise your hand because you might already deal with the heartbreak or embarrassment of psoriasis. But whoa, that was interesting. When someone suffers with it, it is a constant. Like my wife has psoriasis, and it flares up, and her diet affects it in good and bad ways. But a lot of times she'll wear long sleeves when she has an outbreak because she doesn't like the look of it. But imagine if your religious law said that you were unclean and people could not come in contact with you. The separation that would happen because of that affliction, that common affliction. Well, regardless, though, of if this is psoriasis or a more serious Hansen's disease, leprosy, victims in biblical times of this were ostracized of both. They're ostracized from cities and towns and interaction with others. And this continued into this New Testament time. So that's the background here. Okay, so moving on to verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, something that Jewish law said that you would not do, saying, I will, in regards to his request, I will be clean. All right, four words here. I will be clean. In the Aramaic, it actually might have just been one word that encapsulated this. So Jesus reaches out, touches him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately, the leprosy, the psoriasis, the affliction left him. Now, in Luke, Luke was written after the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, if you ever read the Gospel of Mark, Apostle Mark wrote with a lot of emotion. He writes with a lot of passion. And Luke, on the other hand, who's writing this at a later date, and many theologians think that Luke used the Gospel of Mark as one of his main reference points for writing his Gospel, Luke omits a phrase that Mark uses. Mark uses the phrase when telling the story, that Jesus was filled with compassion. And how would you not be filled with compassion for someone that is afflicted with something that he did nothing to affect on himself? And yet the religious people of the day said, unclean, don't come in the doors, don't touch me. This is an element of not just the public ministry of Jesus, but the character of the Son of God. If you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus, are you filled with compassion when you see someone suffering? When you see someone afflicted, when you see someone, maybe it's a classmate that is an outcast, that is basically a middle school or high school leper that no one wants to have anything to do with because if I spend too much time with that person, they'll infect me. Guilt by association, if you will. But yet Jesus, in Mark, it says, was filled with compassion. Now, it might be that Luke is talking about leprosy or psoriasis, this specific condition, because remember, what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor, right? And so, you know, doctors typically aren't filled with compassion. You know, the bedside manner is absent in many doctors. They're clinical. They're digital. They're ones and zeros. And so they're diagnosing. But this corresponds well with Luke's tendency throughout the Gospel of Luke to eliminate Jesus' emotions because Luke is writing from the perspective of a doctor. He's wanting to show facts. He's wanting to show kind of scientific method along this, where Mark writes with more passion and more emotion and more zeal. It's important for you to know who the author is and who the intended audience is. But all three of the synoptic gospels that kind of tell a timeline of Jesus's ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three accounts of this healing are present there, and all three share the term immediately, that the man was immediately healed, and immediately the leprosy left him. And in verse 14, And he charged him, Jesus charged the previously afflicted man to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. You see, priests alone could legally readmit people that were afflicted with these unclean diseases. Only the priests could readmit them into community, into society. And that was commanded through the Mosaic law, the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And so for anyone that says, well, I only pay attention to what Jesus says. I only, in my Bible, I only read the red letters, in certain Bible translations in the New Testament, they'll put the words of Christ in red. Oh, I'm just a red letter Christian. Well, Jesus wasn't a red letter Savior or Son of God, because here he's telling the man who was still under the Old Testament law to observe it, to go to the priest, to continue to function, use the Old Testament as a guide for the believer. And then Luke goes on to say, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So even though the leper, the afflicted man that was healed, was told to tell no one and go to the priest, still word spread. Because, I mean, word, like, it, Joe, I can't swear. No, I've been readmitted. I went to see the priest. I'm good. I got a clean bill of health. I mean, here's my test results. I'm good. I don't have a fever anymore. I don't have the, look, no pus. That's a great bumper sticker. Look, no pus. I don't know where that came from. But that's what's going on in the community. And invariably, people are going to say, well, how'd that happen? Well, I'm not really supposed to tell you. Why do you think Jesus said, don't tell anybody, but go to the priest? Because you need to do that, but don't tell anybody else. Why do you think? He's humble, okay. What else? So don't tell anybody. Okay, so you're saying that Jesus is really sneaky, reverse psychology. Don't tell anybody. Tell everybody else. Possible? The priest will better have a better message, okay. Yeah, the overwhelming kind of overarching theme behind when Jesus says don't tell anybody else, while all of these scenarios are possible and maybe even compelling, there's one thing and one theme that runs through all of Jesus saying don't tell other people, because it's in his public ministry, and that is that his time has not come to be revealed as the Son of God, that he's going to do it on his timeline, and he's got things to do before the cat's out of the bag. And we're going to see a little bit of that coming up. So we go on to read, but he would, Jesus now, because remember, everybody was pressing in, let's go back, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And maybe if Jesus was a little like me, he wasn't. But if he was a little like me, it's like, I don't want the great crowds. Like, you know, I'll do these onesie-twosie healings, but I need my personal space. Remember when Jesus needed to get into the boat to get some distance between the crowd? I love that. Okay, so these great crowds gathered to hear him and get cured, but he would withdraw, Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus did this regularly during his time on earth. He would withdraw, sometimes with his disciples, his 12, and sometimes just by himself, and he would withdraw to a deserted, a desolate place where the crowds purportedly couldn't find him to pray. I actually did this past week. After last Sunday, I took Monday through Friday, and I did not come in to the office. I didn't have office hours. I didn't have any counseling appointments, no coffee, no breakfast. Well, I'm not doing coffee for 45 days, but no meetings. And all I did was I rested, I slept, I did some writing, and I recharged. Because ministry is draining. Life's draining, period. But ministering to people is draining. It's sapping, even to the Son of God. In human form, the human body has limits. And so counseling people, attempting to heal people and their relationships, it's draining. And it's easy to let the crowds and even the adulation, the praise, go to your head and get you off track. And so I think these are the reasons why Jesus did this regularly. But let's get to past the heartbreak of psoriasis and get to what I classify as the biggest miracle of Jesus' public ministry. This, what we're about to read, is the biggest miracle. And Jesus did some really big miracles. What were some of the big miracles that you can remember from Bible stories or even from, you know, the internet? Lazarus raising a man from the dead. Big miracle. That's a big miracle. What else? Turning water into wine. That you want Jesus as your designated driver at your party. Yes. Yeah. What else? Feeding 5,000 off of a couple of loaves and fishes. What else? Yeah, raising a man that his body was broken. These are astounding miracles, but this miracle that Jesus is about to perform is what I believe the biggest miracle of his public ministry. This is, and also it's not only his biggest miracle, but it starts the big controversy that surrounds Jesus, that follows him all the way to his crucifixion and gets him crucified. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, remember, the Pharisees were the most influential sect of the three major Jewish sects. And this is Luke's first official mention of them. He's mentioned teachers and scribes and the religious and the people in the synagogues. But this is his first mention of them. And the Pharisees, by the way, the religious Jews, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Okay, they believed in the existence of angels and demons, and they believed in that God was going to send a Messiah. So these are good religious folk, but they were about to have a big problem with him. Okay, and this last section where it says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal, this is most likely, most easily explained theologically as the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was upon him and with him and gave him the power to heal. And then Luke goes on to say, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, one of the other gospels, I think it's Matthew, one of the other gospels talks about a thatched roof, like hay and sticks, and they pull that apart. And here Luke's saying tiles, and conspiracy theorists or atheists are going, aha, it doesn't agree. But most, again, most theologians believe that Luke's writing for a Greek, a Gentile audience primarily, and Theophilus, his friend that he was writing to, was more familiar with tiled roofs, and so he changed the architecture of the house in the story to fit the mental picture that his audience would have of that. So anyways, Mark gives kind of in his gospel word-for-word translation, but I think it's in Mark, not Matthew. But both Mark and Luke give the same thought-for-thought story for this, that the paralytic was lowered into Jesus' presence in this crowded house, even though a typical Galileo. Some of you were waiting for me, so I just had to give it to you. You knew it was coming. So Galilean house was like more of a thatched roof, kind of a mud thatched roof. Anyways, so have you ever seen something like this where someone needs spiritual healing or physical healing so much that they will do whatever, they'll break protocol to make it happen? We saw it last week with the mother and the daughter that wanted the daughter saw the baptisms that happened, and she hadn't signed up to be baptized, but she told her mom, I've got to get baptized. And so the mom in faith brings her up and risks, you know, the spectacle, and we haven't jumped through the hoops, and we're like, let's get wet, let's get in. That's the picture of the faith of the friends and the man as well. And so this is what happens. Here comes the biggest miracle of all of Jesus' miracles. And when Jesus, and when he saw their faith, and I believe all the men that were lowering him in, and the man that was paralyzed in the bed, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. That is the biggest miracle, I believe, in Jesus' public ministry. That Jesus, a man walking the earth, a great teacher that seems to be healing people of physical infirmities, gets a paralytic man lowered into him, and he stops and he heals him of his sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. That's a miracle. That's the greatest miracle, I believe. And I think Jesus' response to the scribes and the Pharisees coming up will reveal why. So it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so the Pharisees and the scribes had come to see him heal. They had been hearing about all these healings and the teachings. They've seen other people heal people. But they're like, who is this? No one says your sins are forgiven, because no one can do that except for God himself. And then we read, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Okay, so when Jesus perceived, it says that he perceived their thoughts. Now, some people might go, well, he's God, he can read minds. That's possible. It's possible, but how good are you at reading nonverbal communication? If you're in a room and you see someone, you see Jesus say, man, your sins are forgiven, and you see the religious elite react, how are they going to react? It could have been just as simple as that, perceived in their hearts. He could have known exactly word for word what they were saying, but we don't know that. It just says he perceived. I mean, if any of you know my wife, it's not hard to perceive what she's thinking. You just look at her face. Huh? She might be watching. Hey, honey. But she's nodding right now, too. Addie, my daughter. It's true, right? It's like, if she tastes something that she doesn't like the taste of, just doesn't like the taste of, like, for instance, coffee ice cream. She doesn't like anything coffee flavored. My wife will take a little spoonful of, like, if she thought it was salted caramel or something like that, and taste it. This is what happens to her face. So it could have been that perception or read thoughts, but we don't know, so we don't make inferences. But here's why, this is what Jesus follows up with. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? The first, that's what I'm thinking. That's easier. Hey, Zach, your sins are forgiven. We're good? All right. Have someone come in that's blind, that can't see. sir, your sins are forgiven. That's easier, right? But no. When it comes to results, when it comes to the actual nature of your physical body or your spiritual body, the easier thing to do is to say, you're healed. So if you mean what you say, if you can really do one or the other, Jesus goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Rise, pick up, go. Three commands. So that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll do your little parlor trick. And I'm sure to the paralytic man, it wasn't a parlor trick. It was life-giving. But what's more life-giving? To go from not being able to walk, or from going from being condemned for your sins and having eternal separation from God to go to being in fellowship with God, reunited with God, having eternal life with God. That is the bigger miracle. So rise, pick up, and go. And immediately he rose up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. See, God likes a tidy place. So, you know, don't take that bed with you. Don't leave it here. I'm trying to help some of you Marthas out there, you cleanliness next to godliness people. God save you. All right. So immediately, here's the immediately again. He rose. There was no percolating time. He rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. He did what Jesus said. If Jesus has truly healed you, you'll do what he says. Why? Out of gratitude. Yes. Out of thankfulness. Yes. But because he is Lord over your life. If Jesus has healed you, the commands of Scripture are important to you. Not just important, but life-giving. If you have been given new life, then you are willing to do whatever that life giver says. That's an important reminder for us daily. Because what do we want daily? We want what we what? Want. We want what we want. And when do we want it?
Now.
Now. Right? What do we want? Stuff. When do we want it?
Now.
That's like the ancient... That's the ancient protest chant, right? You know, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. That's us. But every day we're told to rise because we're healed, to pick up what we were lying on, our shame, our anguish, our discouragement, our distrust. We're healed from that. Pick it up and go. And do what God would have you do. All right. So this is the scene. Luke paints the scene. And amazement seized them all. I love that. Amazement seized me. I had no... Have you ever been seized? You know what happens at the airport when you put your bag through the on the conveyor belt and you got your bottle of water in there? What do? They seize it. They grab it. And they take it away from you. All right? It's been seized. Another force has taken it. And here, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Extraordinary. All. Had seized them all, meaning the crowd of common people in the house, most likely, and the all probably does not refer to the Pharisees. Because as we'll read in future Sundays, or as you read along or ahead in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are very unseized with amazement. and they're seized with jealousy. They're seized with distrust and doubt. But here we've read about the biggest miracle, I believe, in Jesus' public ministry. And it was not the improved physical health of those that had faith, nor the exorcism of demons, or even the command of nature by swamping Simon Peter's boats with fish. It's not even the story in the Gospel of John where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. No, the biggest miracle short of Easter Sunday is Jesus forgiving a man of his sins. Last week, we ordained Rob Cook into the gospel ministry. And that was a special time. A number of people have come to me or sent me messages saying, that was so cool. And I don't even know why it was so cool, but it was so cool. They were seized with amazement over someone that has a career and a family and a life and comfortableness and a little bit of margin of free time in their life, even with three teenagers, a little bit of margin, willing to sacrifice that to give it all, to rise up, pick up, and to go into a new area of life and ministry. Why? Because he's been healed and because he wants to see other people healed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, he cannot only be your Savior, he must be your Lord as well. He must sit on the throne of your life. And God wants you to be healed of your physical infirmities. He does. He does. And here's the tough part, though. Jesus promises to heal us of all of our physical infirmities. It just might not happen this side of heaven. He allows us and invites us to pray for the healing of ourselves, for our loved ones physically, to seek physical therapy, to seek medical treatment, to impassion him with prayer for spiritual healing of our physical maladies. But it sometimes doesn't happen this side of heaven, but on the other side of heaven, that on the other side of heaven, that happens. We get our physical healing. He answers our prayers. But when it comes to your spiritual health, are you in need of spiritual healing as well? Maybe God has for you a spiritual calling to offer healing to people through counseling, through teaching, through ministry. Maybe God has started to awaken in you the same thing that he awakened in Rob and in me 15 years ago. A lot of you know that I grew up in the Catholic Church. I'm Italian and Irish, so I'm doubly Catholic. I feel double the levels of guilt. But my mother wanted me to be the Pope, and I didn't want to be the Pope. I don't like tall hats. I liked girls. I wanted to have kids. And so I wasn't Pope. But then people, when I started to be more interested in Jesus, when I started to take an interest in him, people thought, oh, you should be a pastor. I'm like, I don't want to be a pastor. Are you kidding? I don't want to be a pastor. I mean, like, do you know, like, what do you think the hardest parts of being a pastor is? People. Let's just stop there. That's the hardest thing about life, though. It's people. But, yeah, I just didn't want it. And so I ran. I ran so far away. I kept running. But when God's calling is on your life, when God has a purpose for you, do you know what God does in his grace and mercy? He allows you to run. He just puts you on a hamster wheel. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. In addiction circles, we talk about hitting bottom, hitting rock bottom, where you dig a hole and dig a hole and you hit rock bottom. God is merciful and loving enough to let you run from your calling, to have you dig a hole so deep that you want to hide from the rest of the world, you want to medicate, you want to numb. But there is no bottom. You can keep digging. God just waits for you to drop the shovel and look up and see his hand reaching down. God waits for you to exhaust yourself where your little hamster legs get so tired that you fall on your face. Have you ever seen someone run so fast that their legs give out and they fall on their face? Remember the first story that we read about? The heartbreak of psoriasis, where the man fell on his face, ready to give up. God wants you to get off the hamster wheel. He wants you to drop the shovel and experience your calling. And your calling might not be your dream. My dream was to be on Saturday Night Live. It's Sunday Morning Live now. A little different. They don't have censors here, though. Obviously, because I say whatever I want. But that was my dream. God isn't waiting for you to stop doing all this so that then he can give you your dreams. He's waiting to give you your calling. And maybe for some of you in this room, the calling is to ministry, to serve him in a way that he's gifted you, yes, but that is really something you might not want, like I didn't. By the way, I love being your pastor. I do. I've come to grips with, I love this. I've come to grips with it. I don't want to, but I do. There are other things that my flesh would love more, but this is special because God's arranged it for as long as he wills, and then I'm good. I'm good. God knows I'd be in more trouble if I wasn't your pastor. I'd be getting into all sorts of trouble. But here's the thing. Will you be faithful to that call in your life, or will you bury it under your own digging like I did for decades? Will you continue to run in a direction that's getting you nowhere? Maybe it's not just calling of ministry, but maybe it's just calling to just stop living for yourself or stop living to please others, and it's to start living for him. Whatever that is, I want you to be obedient to that call. And so as we've done over the past few Sundays, I'm going to invite our ministers, people that have been ordained into the ministry, and our elders to come forward, and we're going to pray for you. If you're feeling God's call on your life, a call to repentance, a call to become more single-minded for God, I want you to come and we're going to pray. And so ministers, elders, if you would come up here, and there's prayer cards up here and pens where they can write down your prayers. And then our elders and staff will. Rob, what are you doing up here? Oh yeah, that's right. You're ordained. Okay. But they're going to write down your name and your prayer request, and then we'll have our staff guys, when you get done with those cards, just put them in the offering boxes in the back. And so I'm going to invite the rest of the worship arts team to come up and get ready to lead us in worship through song one more time, with this great song that we've been singing lately, Amen. But we're not going to start singing yet. I want to give you time to pray and to come forward in obedience. The Bible talks specifically about elders of the church being available to pray with and over the members of the body. And so we want to offer that. So if you need prayer, you come. If you have a need, you come. If you feel a call on your life to ministry, and you don't even know what that is, I want to give my life of service to God in some way, you come. And for those of you that aren't coming, take this opportunity to fill out that connection card that's on that's attached to your bulletin. Let us know that you were that you're here. We have one of our elders, Paul Martin, who's praying with someone right now. He regularly we keep attendance, and if we don't have a record of you being here for 3 or 4 weeks, Paul gives you a call or shoots you an email. Gives you the tailors know, because you've battled illness in your family and travel schedules, and Paul harasses you, making sure that you haven't been forgotten. That's a function of the church. So fill out those connection cards, and that's also a way that you can let us know how you'd like to get more involved in the church, how we can counsel you and pray for you. So take that opportunity now, and we'll be available up here to pray. And in a moment, I'm going to tell Keith to start us off. But for now, we're going to have awkward silence while you can pray and you can reflect on today's message and to be faithful. To be faithful. One last thing. I met a woman this morning that I've seen before in the community. I've seen her before here in the community, and she works with someone that comes to our church whenever she can, and she brought her here this morning because she's had a rough week. She's been in a really been in a situation that no woman should be in. And now she's displaced. And she's been, she's had housing. She's had temporary coverage night to night this week. But she's looking for a room to rent. And I told her that we're a family. And that we're a community. And so if you have a room to rent for a short term, maybe even going to medium term, but short term, she's able to pay. But she's a woman, no kids with her, just her. I don't think any pets, but, you know, we can find a place for pets too. Right, Vicky? So, I'm kidding. But I'm not kidding about if you can provide a place, or you know of a place where she can take shelter and refuge from an unsafe situation for housing, a room for rent, would you let me know? Would you call the church office tomorrow, or let me know this morning, and I'll get you in touch with this. I'll tell you her first name. Her first name's Jamie. And so right now, if you would, if you're not praying up here, would you bow your head and say a quick prayer for Jamie? Hey, Father, we pray for every person that has a heavy laden heart and mind this morning, for physical healing, for spiritual healing. Father, we are a broken people who cling to the fact this morning that we have a Savior, your Son, Jesus, who was broken for us, that he has and had the power to forgive people of their sins, even more impressively, seized with amazement in this fact that all of our missteps, our misdeeds, the things that we feel ashamed for, are we can lay at the foot of the cross because of Jesus' sacrifice and ability to forgive us of our sins and to heal us from everything that hurts us. Father, we come to you humbly this morning, reminded of that great miracle that we get to experience today when we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So, Father, I pray for all of the souls in this room, the souls that will exist for eternity. Father, that when our bodies decay and turn to dust and mulch and ash, Father, our spirits, our souls will survive. I pray for every soul in this room that they would know the healing power and love of your Son, Jesus. And that, Father, that we would know your loving kindness as our Heavenly Father, that you would love us enough to send our brother, that we can be adopted into your family through confession and through baptism. And so, Father, for anyone that is wanting to make that declaration and be baptized today, I will stand over the baptistry, Father, and we will celebrate. We will be seized with amazement at that. And Father, lastly, for those of us that have lost a loved one, I think of our family's good friend, Nina, who passed this week, that was a good friend of my mother-in-law's as well. Father, I celebrate that her bodily suffering is over and that you have healed her through your Son, Jesus Christ, and she is whole and healthy and celebrating and glorifying you in heaven today. I pray for her husband, Walt, as he goes on without her, and her kids and grandkids. And lastly, Father, I pray for our sister, Jamie, that she would find safety and comfort, not just in your family, yet within our family here. Father, if you would raise someone up to provide for those physical needs, but also that she would find comfort and safety and peace in the arms of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.